Let's don't forget, ladies and gentlemen, that in the last days, it's all about deception. Jesus said in one place, look out, lest you be deceived. In the last days, which by the way is now, I was talking with somebody on the phone here a while back. They said, I wonder what it's going to be like in the last days. I said, like this, that's what it's going to be like. In the last days, which is now, things will not be like they appear. And only those who have a clear understanding of the Word of God are going to be able to endure what's coming on the world. During the past couple of years, in this country, there have been some rather spectacular trials. These trials have gained national attention. As you know, in this country, a person is considered innocent until they are proven guilty by a jury of their peers. In criminal cases, the jury must declare the accused to be innocent or guilty, and that decision must be based on the evidence that's been presented. And that evidence must convict beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, what's all this have to do with anything? A lot. I don't have to tell you that there's a war going on this planet. It's been going on for about 6,000 years. We weren't here when the war began. We weren't here for most of it. But the whole human race is going to be there when it's all over. In this war, our first parents, Adam and Eve, went over to the side of the enemy. Not only that, but everyone who's been born since then, except one, has exhibited characteristics of the enemy of God. In fact, the Bible states clearly that there is how many righteous? None righteous. No, not one. And in another place, it says that we have how many of us? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The good news, though, is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This war that we're in has inflicted tremendous casualties. There's been untold misery and death and destruction, and at one point, even the Son of God was murdered. The enemy of God has fought and he will continue to fight until the end. At the last, he'll finally be destroyed when he and his army of followers make a desperate suicide attack against the holy city. That battle, as you know, is called the Battle of Armageddon. Friends, the reason that I'm telling you all this is that so we will realize that this battle is not the Orlando Magic against the Chicago Bulls, but it's a life and death struggle against the Holy God, the Creator, and the Sovereign of the universe. In this war, there are some who never give up in their struggle against God. On the other hand, though, there are others who, due to a real conviction brought on by the Holy Spirit, give in to the Lord. And there are others who, out of sheer fear, run up to white flag and declare that they're no longer on the side of the devil, that they're now on Jesus' side. They're not sure what heaven's all about, but one thing for sure, they can imagine what hell's like and they want to stay out of it. Not only that, these days people are being told that if they accept Jesus, they'll be able to have almost anything they can want. So why not give it a try? The great controversy between Christ and Satan is not an I'll root for my side and you root for yours thing. It's a warfare of evil against righteousness, of sin against holiness. Don't forget it. It was the devil who drew first in heaven. It was the devil who set out to destroy God. You see, that's the way it is. Holiness is patient, long-suffering. Unrighteousness is bigoted, hateful, and violent. God is not willing that any should perish. But the devil would massacre everything on this planet if he could. And believe me, he's tried more than once. Our problem is that from the time that we were born, we've all been inflicted with sin, and sin is even worse than AIDS because it infects not only the body, but it also infects the soul. And that's what makes it complicated. You may not believe it, but if you were to take a person to heaven who was still infected with sin, the whole thing would start all over again. This is why the solution to the matter is that God is going to have to permanently destroy all of those who persist in being contaminated with evil. There's a cure, but a person has to submit themselves to taking it. Since practically the beginning of the war, once it spread to this planet, there have been people, sometimes more and sometimes less, who've declared themselves to be on God's side. Some are sincere and others aren't. For example, you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? There were a large number of Egyptians who signed on so they could be with the winners. So throughout history, then, there have been millions who have professed to be followers of God, some sincerely, and others just go along for the ride. I don't need to tell you, beloved, that words are cheap. For example, couples are getting married every day, and they're there standing before the preacher or the justice of the peace, and they're promising to love, honor, and cherish till death do us part. And yet half of them are reneging on the commitment. Words are cheap. There's another problem too in this respect. And that is that man looks on the outward appearance. And the problem that we have is in our hearts. So then a person can say anything they need to and may still be the same in their hearts. But not to worry. Because though we look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Though that's wonderful, it also has its problems. This is because the crimes that the unrighteous have perpetrated against their fellow human beings have been real crimes. Misery, grief, unkindness, cruelty, and worse. Knowing the heart gives God a definite advantage over us. But it also creates a situation in which, in a way, it makes the process of salvation somewhat more complicated. God can tell when a person has really changed and when they haven't, but we can't. Let me explain. Because there have been so many other beings involved in the great controversy who can't read the heart as he can, listen to me now. God has chosen to have a trial so that everything will be clear to everyone who's involved. In the Bible, the trial is called the judgment. When this trial is over, those who are saved as well as those who are lost will recognize and admit that God was right and fair in what he did. Friends, God uses the same principles in the judgment that we use here when someone is brought to trial. He uses evidence and witnesses. Of course, heaven is very high tech. Much more than anything here. But because the Bible writers couldn't have understood the judgment in terms of CD-ROMs and floppy disks or videos, they were shown the judgment in terms of record books. In Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What is the rest of it? The judgment was set, and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days, as we know in this text, is God the Father. David wrote of him, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It is then God the Father who presides in the judgment. The holy angels are the witnesses and the ministers. The text goes on to say, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. These texts that I've just referred to are not a reference to the second coming of Christ. These texts are referring to a scene that took place in what year? 1844. It's the scene that represents Christ's last work of mediation for this race, and it's called the investigative judgment. The judgment is about two groups of people. There's the part that deals with those who have claimed to be followers of Christ. The scripture says judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. Of course, it's logical to do this, because when Jesus comes the second time, it's to resurrect the righteous and to take the living righteous along with them to heaven. You remember the text. It says, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then there's the part that has to do with the lost. Those who've refused to be saved will simply stay in their graves until after the millennium. And those who are not saved, who happen to be alive when Jesus comes, will try to commit mass suicide. They say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. But let me get back to the matter of the great trial in heaven. The text says that the evidence is in the form of books. It says the judgment was set and the books were opened. In another place, it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, Revelation 20:12. I don't need to tell you, we don't like to talk about these things very much anymore, not these days. This is because the generation of the 90s is not into the concept of responsibility. But friends, responsibility is exactly the concept upon which the final judgment is based. You may remember that the Book of Life contains the names of all who have ever given themselves to Jesus. Jesus himself once said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Paul spoke of those whose names are in the Book of Life. Daniel in the Old Testament said that those who God would finally save would be everyone that should be found written in the book. The book of Revelation says that those who at last will enter into the city of God will be those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Bible tells us that there is not only a book called the book of life, but there's also a book of remembrance. In the book of remembrance, the good deeds, believe it or not, are written of them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. Nehemiah refers to this when he says, "Remember me, O God, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." In the book of remembrance, every good deed of the righteous is recorded. Every temptation that was resisted, every evil habit that was overcome, every word of pity and compassion, every act of sacrifice, every suffering and sorrow that was endured for Christ's sake is there. You know, sometimes you wonder when you're suffering and you're persecuted, you can barely hang on. I wonder if anybody knows what I'm going through. Yes, somebody knows. It's being written down. David wrote, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" There's also a record of sins that have been committed. Scripture says, "God shall bring every work unto judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In another place it says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment." Jesus Himself said, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Even the secret thoughts of the heart are recorded in heaven. "For God will bring to light," Scripture says, "the hidden things of darkness, and will manifest the counsels of the heart." By now you might even be thinking, this can't be true. We were taught that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can it be then that He forgives our sins and then later in the judgment brings them back up again? I thought the Bible teaches us that our sins are cast to the bottom of the sea. Now come on now, listen to me. The issue, ladies and gentlemen, in the investigative judgment is not God's faithfulness, but ours. The issue is not even, were we sinners? But the issue is, were we sorry? And after we gave our lives to Jesus and accepted Him as our Savior, do the facts bear out our commitments in allowing Jesus to work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure? Some years ago, an expression worked its way into our vocabulary. The expression is, I think you've heard it, "Sorry about that." Have you heard that one? "Sorry about that." Now, I wouldn't say it's an insincere expression, but it really doesn't mean very much. It's kind of like saying, "Whoops," or "Excuse me." It doesn't stop doing anything. It simply apologizes for you being in my way. So when I say, "Excuse me," or "Sorry about that," I may well be saying, "Step back, man, I'm on a roll." I'm afraid that the whole matter of giving our lives to Jesus is much more serious to Him than it often is to us. I can understand how this would be because of another problem that we have these days, and that is in making a lasting commitment to anything. The closest thing that can help us to understand what making a commitment to Jesus means is the matter of marriage. And unfortunately, you can see that in a time when 50% of the marriages end in divorce, and a significant number are what we call dysfunctional, that the matter of making a commitment to God is either getting more and more problematic at worst or more and more shallow at best. This is why, inasmuch as salvation is a life and death matter, it can't be based on a simple your word against mine or Jesus saying, leave them alone, they're my buddies. Let's not forget that no matter how all of this ends up for you and me, the former covering cherub whose name was Lucifer and all of his crowd, which were a third of the angels, are going to one day be destroyed, and I'm sure that they're not going down without a fight. Lucifer and his angels will not go down without a fight, and they're going to try to take everyone else down with them. They will do this, listen to me now, they will do this by trying to capitalize or to take advantage of the justice of God. Let me explain what I mean. Trying to capitalize or take advantage of the justice of God, by that I mean they are continually crying foul or unfair. Let me tell you why. Get this real good now, because we're coming right into the middle of this. I'm sure that you can appreciate the fact that those who God finally destroys must be shown to be fundamentally different from those who He finally saves. Did you get that? I'm going to say it again. Those who God finally destroys must be shown to be fundamentally different from those who He finally saves. Remember now, we're all sinners. So then, if God would save one group of sinners and destroy another, there must be a difference between the two groups. And the difference must be able to be demonstrated by hard evidence so that the devil can see the difference. And remember, God is the only one that knows the heart. You see, this is what the record keeping is all about. If the matter of being saved were just something about repeating some kind of canned prayer or signing on some dotted line, guess who would sign up? I think even the devil would sign up. Do you really think the devil is looking forward to going to hell? Hardly. He knows that he's going there, and he's making every effort to make sure he's not alone. This is why the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. This is why the Bible calls him the adversary. When a person gives their heart to Jesus, that's not the end of the story. Friends, for them, that's the beginning of the story. Of course, when we marry Jesus, the Bible teaches that He will never be unfaithful to us. He will never separate Himself from us or divorce us. Did you hear me? But do I need to tell you that we can and often do all of the above? This is again why the judgment is a necessity. The book of life and the book of remembrance are the facts, ma'am. And nothing but the facts. I don't need to tell you that when a person is brought to trial, they usually claim to be innocent of all charges. I said usually. I was talking with a young man who worked for the district attorney's office in Miami one time. He was telling me that on one occasion the authorities apprehended two people who were running drug operations. The men had no connection with each other, but the case that the state had against each one was about the same. The young man told me that one of the men pleaded guilty and the other pleaded innocent. The one who pleaded guilty was given a suspended sentence. The one who said he was innocent was brought to trial, found guilty, and given a 20-year sentence. Now, I must be dumb or something. But when the man told me that story, I said, if that's the way things go, then why don't all the crooks plead guilty? Get it over with. I'll never forget what he replied. He said, it's because of pride. He said, pride kills. So, friends, in the judgment, Satan is our accuser. He accuses us of being sinners, and that we are. When we give our hearts to Jesus, Satan then spends all of his time trying to get us to separate ourselves from the love of God and to be disobedient to his will. In the judgment, he points to the record of our lives, to our character defects, our unlikeness to Christ. He points to all the sin that he's tempted us to commit, and he says, we're on his side. Jesus doesn't excuse our sins, but he points to our repentance and our faith. He lifts up his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angels, and he says, I know them by name. I've engraven them on the palms of my hands. But friends, let's not forget that a true Christian is a person with a broken spirit and a broken and a humble heart. It is as if the Lord says to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the burning? In the judgment, Christ covers his faithful followers with his own righteousness, that he may present them to his Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Their names are written in the book of life, and concerning them it is written, they shall walk with me, for they're worthy. Though Jesus forgives our sins when we ask, there is still a record of them in heaven. And this record is not cleared until the investigative judgment. The Apostle Peter distinctly states that the sins of the believers will be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. When the judgment is over, the investigative judgment is over, Christ will come and his reward will be with him to give to everyone according as their work shall be. You remember in the Old Testament, the investigative judgment was symbolized by the Day of Atonement. These days the Jews still celebrate it, and it's called, you remember, Yom Kippur. You probably heard about it. The Day of Atonement was and still is celebrated once a year. In the Old Testament days, when the day was come to a close, the high priest came out and blessed the congregation. In the same way, at the close of the investigative judgment, the Scripture says that Jesus will appear without sin into salvation to bless his people with the gift of eternal life. And so, beginning in 1844, Jesus began the final part of his work as our mediator. At that time, as I stated before, those who will be saved are given the final blessing. A blessing based on the grace of our Lord as it was shown in their daily life. All of this is recorded in the books of heaven. The sins that have not been repented of, the sins that have not been forsaken, will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record. But they will stand there as a witness against the sinner in the day of God. A person may have committed their deeds, their evil deeds, out in the open or in secret, but Scripture is clear that every sin will be open and manifest before him with whom we have to do. We're told that the angels of God witness each sin that we commit. They register it in the records in the heavenly computers. A sin may be hidden, denied, or covered up, but it will be finally laid bare before all of the intelligences of heaven. A person may have lived a life in which they deceived everybody all the time, even themselves part of the time. But the fact is that none of us deceives God any time. We're always trying to give a good impression amongst ourselves. Or what these days we're trying to develop a good image. But friends, it's not the impression or the image that God's thinking about. It's the character. By the way, they don't talk about character much anymore these days, have you noticed? We may deceive each other, but God knows the truth about each one of us. You might be saying by now, Pastor O'Phil, what are you saying? They've been telling us, that they've been telling me at least, you might say, that all we have to do is to have a relationship with Jesus and we're home free. The problem, ladies and gentlemen, is not shall we or shall we not have a relationship with Jesus. But the problem is what kind of a relationship will that be? Contrary to what some may think, God is not what we might say a kind of first amongst equals. These days, to hear people talk, you would think that Jesus is just one of the good old boys. If we've made some mistakes in the past of not preaching enough about the love of God and of preaching too much about the coming judgment, friends, I believe we have in the 90s, to put it mildly, gone to the other extreme. Listen to me now, my friends. God is first and foremost our Creator. Then He is, as our Creator, our Judge. He is our Savior and our Sustainer. Of course He's our friend, He's our Father, and He's our older brother. But listen now, a person who tries to relate to God as a friend, a father, and a brother, who doesn't relate to Him as Creator and Judge, is going to get messed up in the end. Scripture calls on us to fear God and give glory to Him. Think about it now. Fear God and give glory to Him. This is not how we relate to our buddies and to our neighbors. We're called upon to love the Lord with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our might. This kind of a commitment is not the kind of commitment that we have with anybody else on this planet, or at least we shouldn't. Excuse me, but I believe to simply call upon people to have a relationship with Jesus without explaining what that means can be downright misleading and could be ultimately fatal. It's not a pleasant thought to realize that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the way we've lived this life. This process is complicated by the fact that the devil is not going to go down without a fight, and the judge of all the earth must do right. He will both save and he will destroy, and it will be based on the facts, ma'am. It'll be based on the facts, sir, and nothing but the facts. There is, as it were, a heavenly video that records every aspect of our lives. Whether this will condemn us ultimately or be used to justify us depends upon whether or not we have let the Holy Spirit do its work in our lives. You're probably aware that one of the most controversial doctrines that's held by the Adventist Church is the doctrine of the investigative judgment. Are you aware of that? The reason that many people these days resist it is that it represents not only the plan of God to save us from our sins, but it clearly shows our ongoing responsibility to be faithful to Him. The intercession of Christ for us in the sanctuary in heaven is as necessary to the plan of salvation as was His death on the cross. When He died on the cross, He began a work which He's gone to heaven to finish. Friends, we must by faith enter into the process by which He is saving us. He died on the cross alone, but He cannot save us alone. The Bible tells us we must work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling, looking ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We say that we are Christians, that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, but for many of us, you would hardly know it. The Scripture says clearly, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." When we who claim to be Christians refuse to repent, when we hold on to pride and to selfishness and to lust and to bitterness and to resentment, Satan must laugh himself silly how he must taunt Christ and the holy angels. Now we may say, or you could say to me, "But Pastor O'Phill, I've got good news for you. I've given up all the big sins in my life." Of course, I recognize I do some things I shouldn't, but no one's perfect. Have you ever thought, my friends, that the sins that we call the little ones are really the big ones? If it is true that we have given up some sins, they must have been the little ones. It must be the big ones we're holding on to, because those are the ones that we're willing to lose our eternal life over. I have a good friend whose wife got cancer. He's a specialist in internal medicine. His wife had all the surgery that was possible in her case. One day I asked him about the surgeries. He told me, he said, "Dick, even when they're able to get the whole tumor, there may be at any one moment a large number of cancer cells simply floating around in the body's circulatory system." Unfortunately, they were not able to save her. But in the same way, we are often willing to have the Holy Spirit cut out a tumor of sin, but then we don't follow up. We forget that sin is, as it were, floating around in our very being. Satan knows that if we knowingly are holding on to any sin in any amount, we will finally be overcome and lost. Now you might be saying, "Does that mean I've got to be perfect all the time? Must I be completely sinless all the time or I'm going to be lost?" Listen to me. What it means, my friend, is that we must be fighting against sin all the time. We must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be continually in a spirit of sorrow and repentance. This is all we can bring, as they say, to the table. Yet we have the promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but more than that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing and the healing from sin is something He does for us and in us. We're now living in the great day of atonement. In the olden days, while the high priest was making the atonement for Israel, everybody was required to afflict their souls by repentance of sin and to humble themselves before the Lord. Those who refused to do this were cut off from among the people. In the same way, All of us who would have our names retained in the book of life should now, in the few remaining days of our probation, be afflicting our souls before God by sorrow for sin and repentance. There must be deep and a faithful searching of the heart. We've got to put away the light and frivolous spirit that so many of us have. We're at war, my friends. We must all work with Christ to overcome the evil tendencies that are ruining our lives and carrying us away from God. The work of preparation for the judgment is an individual work, a personal work. We're not saved in groups, though obviously we must encourage each other. You may have a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter who's close to the Lord, but that won't fill in for you. Though all nations are to pass in judgment before God, yet He is going to examine the case of each individual as closely as if there were not another being on earth. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ladies and gentlemen, what's going on in heaven as I speak is not a matter that we should be taking for granted. The judgment is now going on in heaven. For many years this work has been in progress. Soon, and none know how soon, it will pass to the cases of the living. In the awful presence of God, our lives are going to come up for review. One day each of us is going to be on trial. Jesus warned us of that day. He said, "Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. If therefore you shall not watch, I'll come on you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I'll come on you." When the work of the investigative judgment closes, the destiny of all will have been decided for life or death. At the end of the investigative judgment, Jesus says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Probation ends a short time before Jesus comes in the clouds. What if what I've been saying tonight is true? Friends, it is true. Just about everyone on this planet, except those that are in denial, know that someday they're going to have to give an account to God for the lives that they've lived here. Have you ever thought about it? The concept of judgment is burned into the very fiber of our being. The only thing is that most of the people want to bargain their way out of the judgment, or to recast the judgment in such a way that it will no longer be a big deal. But friends, it is a big deal. The two greatest events in a person's life are their birth and the time of their judgment before God. The scripture says it is appointed to a person once to die and then the judgment. Many people try to do with the judgment the same thing that they do when it comes time to file income taxes. Now, I must confess that I'm one of those that waits until the last day or so to send in my 1040. Now, mailing in your tax forms at midnight on April 15 doesn't have a negative effect upon your taxes. But using this system to get ready for the judgment may be a fatal error. My friends, the truth is that the investigative judgment is on right now. Soon, and none of us know how soon, the judgment's going to pass to those of us who are alive. Now, we've traditionally believed that the investigative judgment will close during the time surrounding the Sunday law and all that's going to be happening. Isn't that true? I don't know if you've ever thought about this a little bit. But the Sunday law is the final test. I don't know if you remember the way that it is in school on the day of the final exam. Only a dummy would go to the final exam with the idea that somehow he would recall what he never learned. Let me repeat. The Sunday law is the final test. A person who has not been particularly religious or who has been careless before the Sunday law will simply flunk the test. You might say, but Pastor Phil, what about all of those right now who may not be keeping the Sabbath? How will the Sunday law affect them? Listen to me now, I'll tell you. The Sunday law is the test. That means that a person who has not gotten ready for the test will fail it. How will a person get ready for the test? I'll tell you how. By total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. By maintaining in the Spirit an attitude of complete repentance and by submitting to the Spirit's leading them unto a life of holiness and righteousness. So then, come on now, it's not so much a matter of which church you belong to when the final test comes. When the final test comes and God leads His people into a complete commandment-keeping experience, it will not be about whether you were a Baptist or a Methodist, a Seventh-day Adventist, or whatever. Remember what Jesus says when the investigative judgment is over. He says, he that's not a Baptist or an Adventist, He says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. And he that's filthy, let him be filthy still. You see, it's not the Sunday law test that will make a person holy. It's the blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. The Sunday law, though, is the final test, which will demonstrate in a simple and a practical way before everyone on this planet who is who. In heaven, it's the investigative judgment that shows the rest of the universe who is who. On this planet, it's the Sunday law that separates, as they say, the men from the boy. Now, you might still be thinking, I was always good at cramming for a test. When I see the Sunday law about to happen, I'll jump back in the boat if I have to. Or at least I'll get more serious than I am right now. Friends, I believe that a person who has this as their salvation strategy is going to be in for a big letdown. You see, the thing that prepares us for all of this is the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a process of allowing the Holy Spirit to work more and more in the life. A person who right now is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit is taking a huge risk. You see, the Scripture teaches that we can actually grieve away the Holy Spirit, or at least so cauterize our own conscience that we are no longer capable of responding to His voice. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit that engrafts within us the mind of Christ, and He does this by invitation only. Over the long haul, a person who has repeatedly refused to yield to the Holy Spirit becomes less and less capable of responding to His voice. Another thing to be careful of. Being ready for the judgment and the coming of Jesus is not just about having all of your doctrinal ducks in a row either. We're told that many of those who were formerly amongst us, who knew the truth, that they will become the greatest enemies of God's people at the end. This means in spite of the facts and the figures. Those who consistently refuse the Holy Spirit will finally become enemies of God and His people. This is exactly the significance of what it means when Jesus pronounces those faithful words, "He that is holy, let him be holy still." When Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still," doesn't make anybody holy. You hear me now? In another place, the Scripture warns that those who have known the truth and who have not lived it, it says, "No man who, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." By now, some of you might be thinking, "Pastor O'Phill, from what you've been saying, I'm afraid there's no hope for me. I know I've not been taking my Christian life seriously. Are you saying now that I've gone so far I can't turn back?" No, I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, that now is the time of salvation. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We must, my friends, repent while there's still time. Listen, all of the grace in heaven and all the love that Jesus has for sinners is not enough to save a sinner who hardens their heart and refuses to repent. They're telling us all the time that Jesus loves us and that He died to save sinners and that there's no sin or sinner that He'll not forgive. That's true. But let's get real, friends. The problem in the 90s is not the unfaithfulness of our Savior, but our unfaithfulness and disloyalty to Him. Hate to say what I'm about to say. The other day someone was telling me that they know of young husbands and fathers who are members of the church and who are in church every week, who often spend their lunch hours in topless restaurants, and their wives know about it. The minister's wife was telling me that her husband was visiting some church members one Sabbath afternoon, and I'm not talking about people who don't go to church in the morning. People who do. She said, as my husband went to visit him that afternoon, there the husband was working around the house just like any other day. I know, when we begin to talk like this, someone begins to scream, but what difference does it make? We're not saved by works. Hang on now, let's talk a little sin. People who really have salvation are not trying to see how much they can get away with, but whether they eat or drink or whatever they do by the power of the indwelling Christ, they are doing to the glory of God. My friends, unfortunately for us, when our names come into the judgment, we'll not be there to try to smooth talk our way into heaven or to plead temporary insanity. The judgment is set. The books have been opened. It's the facts, ma'am. It's the facts, sir. And nothing but the facts. The judgment has set. The books have been opened. How shall we stand in that great day? When every thought and word and action, God, the righteous judge, shall weigh. The work is begun with those who are sleeping. Soon will the living hear be tried out of the books of God's remembrance, His decision to abide. Oh, how shall we stand that moment of searching when all our sins those books reveal, when from that court each case decided shall be granted no appeal. How shall we stand in that great day? How shall we stand in that great day? shall we be found before Him wanting? Or by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, with our sin all washed away? You know, these days, this generation that we're in is real brittle. You know that, don't you? You start talking like we're talking tonight, and they're liable to get just as mad as they can be at you, or just have a spiritual nervous breakdown, just melt right onto the floor. But these are the facts, ma'am. These are the facts, sir. When I was having Thanksgiving dinner yesterday, this came up. Somebody was around the table, started talking about this stuff. And I said, please. I said, please. This is not something I made up. It's what the Bible said. It's the Bible that talks about the books. These texts in Daniel, I didn't make these up. These texts in Revelation, I didn't make them up. Where Peter and Paul and Jesus says, look out, Jesus said, look out. I'll get you one day if you're not awake. I didn't make this up. It's the way it is. It's the fact. You know, we don't like guilt in the 90s. We get mad or go hysterical, one of the two. But you know, we're never going to get saved until we get guilty. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. You see, talking like we're talking tonight can make you run out of the door and just go out and blow your brains out, or it can make you run into the arms of Jesus and say, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Talking about the judgment doesn't make me want to go blow my brains out. It makes me take my place at the foot of the cross. Because I know in whom I believed. Listen to me now. If Jesus could heal the blind, if He could unplug the ears, if He could raise the dead, you think you got something, you got problems that He can't do for you? But He can't do it when we're running the other way. He can't do it when we're in denial. He can't do it when we're saying, don't blame me, blame my daddy. Once we can come to grips with who we are, lost, we're lost. And when we say, we know we're lost, then we say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then just like Jesus reached down and gave sight to those eyes, and hearing to those ears, and words to those mouths, and just like He raised the dead, He'll raise us up to newness of life. Don't you worry about it. But see, this is another thing that really blows my mind. See, this, excuse me about this generation. I'm in this. See, this generation just can't face that. So what they do, they take the standard and they lower it. And they bring it down. And every time you bring the standard down, dear one, you need Jesus less and less. The way this generation interprets morality, responsibility, and judgment, it doesn't even need Jesus. But when you begin to teach morality, responsibility, and judgment like the Bible teaches it, Jesus is your only hope. Heavenly Father, oh God, we're doomed. Without You, we can't make it. And just like that blind man sitting in Jericho that day just screamed and they couldn't make him stop. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So tonight, in the 90s, Lord, in the middle of the 90s, as we realize the judgment is set and the books are open, we're going to begin to scream, oh, Jesus, have mercy on us. And just like Jesus stopped that day and said, bring him up. And He gave him sight. Lord, we believe tonight that You hear our prayers. And that even now You bring the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of life and power, to through the blood of the crucified and risen Jesus to come into our lives and to wash us and clean us and to make us over again. Lord, this is something that You got to do. But we want You to do it. We submit to this work. Not for our glory, but for Your glory, for Your majesty, because You alone are worthy. world without it. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.